No surprises. We're back in Judges. If you'll turn with me to Judges chapter 3, we'll start the stories of the judges tonight. Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7. We'll take up our first judge story of Othniel. We've just gotten the whole overview of the big sin that Israel's committing and why they're not having success. We've taken up the introduction and the theological reasons that are underlying all of the book of Judges in this time period of redemptive history. And now we're going to get into the stories of Judges, starting with Othniel, chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and serve the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. I will bleed into the next story. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray as your servant that what you would have your people learn, what you would have your people convicted of, encouraged by, that would I speak. Your will be done, Lord. May we see the big lessons of this chapter for ourselves. May you be glorified. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, I want to start out kind of academically. I want to start with the big picture of this next section of Judges. Then we'll narrow down to the story itself. In this story, we're moving past the introduction. Now we're in the main section of the book. It's going to stretch from chapters 3 all the way through chapter 16. It's the section my study Bible calls the downward spiral of Israel's apostasy. That's a pretty good title. It's just a downward spiral of leaving God over and over again. And this section has the stories of 7 judges. It has more than 7 judges in it, but it has 7 complete cycles of judge stories. And it's basically the same story every time. You've got Israel turns away, and God in his anger disciplines them. Then in their pain, Israel cries out for help. God raises up a savior. But then in the next story, you start the process all over again, except each time things get worse and worse and worse. And all in all, in this section, 7 stories. 7 in the Bible is the number for completion. So we're thinking that this probably means that this is the story of Israel's complete apostasy. And by the end of the book, you'll see that God's people are in shambles and they need a king, which is where we start to get into in the book of Samuel. So the story we're looking at tonight, this is the first of the 7 stories, and you're going to notice a couple things about this story. First, you'll notice it's the shortest of all the stories. We'll have chapters for Samson and chapters for lots of the other stories, but Gideon. But I think it's the shortest and the plainest because it's setting us the pattern for all the rest of the stories that follow. Because you'll notice it is the pattern. The rest of the stories follow the same pattern, except they all add their own details and personalities and action. The first story just shows us the bare-bones structure of Judges in this recurring cycle. So the first thing you'll notice is this is just kind of the pared-down bones of all the other stories. The second thing you'll notice is that it's the happiest of all the judge stories. That's because it's at the top of the death spiral, and you're going to notice it's all downhill from this story. So you'll notice a couple happy things about this story. You'll notice it has the purest Savior of all the stories. You met him before in chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 12. You've got Othniel. He's the only judge from the great tribe of Judah. He's Caleb, who's a great man. He's Caleb's younger brother. He's the hero of Kiriath Sefer, taking that town. And unlike the rest of the judges, you don't hear about all of his flaws. For the rest of the book, you'll hear lots of flaws, especially by the time you get to Samson, you'll hear mighty flaws, but not with Othniel. Othniel didn't have any flaws. And this story also has the happiest ending, too. There in verse 11, the land had rest for 40 years. 40 is that number of completion. Under Othniel, the people see peace, they see prosperity, but the later you get in this cycle, you finally come to Judges about halfway through that there's this whole clause about rest is gone. It's just out of frying pans into fires, into frying pans into fires. So that's sort of the big picture of what's happening in this big section. I think it's helpful for you to know kind of where why this is here and how it fits in the rest of it. But now as we turn to the story itself, I think it's helpful knowing that this is the structure, this is the bones of Judges. And I think it's helpful that this shows up first because it helps you to see, okay, without all the details and all the action and all the other things going on, you get to see, okay, here are the main points of the book of Judges. No frills, no distractions, just here it is laid out black and white. Here are some of the main messages of the book of Judges. Things that you're going to see time and time again as we read in the book of Judges, but they're laid out simply, plainly. So tonight, we're going to see two things in this short little story. First, we're going to see the powerlessness of man to save. Second, we'll see the power of God to save. The powerlessness of man to save and the power of God to save. Those two things. So let's start with the powerlessness of man to save. That's first. There's this old Calvinist saying that I love. Who knows where I heard it? I'm stealing it from someone, but I don't know who. And the saying goes something like, the only thing that I have ever contributed to my salvation was my sin. That's pretty true, isn't it? That's the case with Israel here. Look what they do in this story. Every time that Israel is the subject, it's all there in verse 7. In the Hebrew, they do... Actually, in Hebrew, there's a definite pronoun, the evil. They do the evil, I think, in Hebrew. It's the ha-ra. Evil in Hebrew is ra. They do the evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they forget Yahweh, and they serve the Baals. And that's about as complete an apostasy as you can get. Forget God, worship demons and do the evil, pretty much sums it up. They do cry to the Lord in verse 9, but don't make the mistake that lots make of saying, look, they're repenting. They're not. That word for crying out doesn't usually carry the weight of repentance with it. They're just crying out in their misery. This is sort of a God, that hurts kind of crying, not I'm really sorry and I deserve this, but God, that really hurts. We know this because if you do a survey of this word in the Old Testament, this is the case, especially in Exodus 2 when they're there in Egypt. They've largely forgotten God. They're in Egypt, and there it's the same word, that they're crying out, groaning in their misery. No indication of repentance. Just an indication of misery. And then I kept reading after our little section, because the kicker is, after Israel gets saved by a Savior, look where they're at by the next verse. In verse 12, it says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that word for again in Hebrew means added to. They added to their evil. By the second Judges story, they're worse off. And then the third, they're worse off. And then the fourth, and so on until there's horrible things happening. So this is the first big element you see in the study of Judges. But this theme's bigger than just Judges. That's where I want to move to apply this. This story is showing you the inevitable cycle of every man apart from God's help and intervention. This is the cycle of every man apart from God's help. At this point, I think an illustration would be helpful. When I was a kid back in New Jersey, a little bit sandier soil, and around our woodshed, we had these kind of weird little reverse anthills. They're sort of, instead of going up, they kind of went down. And, you know, when you're a kid, you don't think about it when you're just walking around on them, but I asked my dad one time, what are these little cone holes in the ground? And he told me, well, those are antlion holes from a little bug called an antlion. He told me you should poke them with a stick and see what happens. So I did, and you poke the bottom. I think they're supposed to be here, but we have so much clay. But if you take your stick and poke, a little bug pops out of the bottom and bites the stick. So I did. It's pretty cool. And it turns out that these holes are made by a little beetle with these, they're little beetle larvae with pinchers. They're ugly things. And these weird looking bugs, they dig this hole deep enough so that if an ant stumbles into the hole, it's kind of like the Sarlacc pit for my Star Wars friends, they kind of start stumbling around the outside and they can't get out. The more they scrabble, the more the loose sand kind of like pulls them down in. And so I would throw ants into these holes and watch them try to get out. Although that's probably a sign of a serial killer doing that. But you would do it too, I think. And what would happen to the ant? You throw in the antlion hole is they stumble in, they try to climb out with all their might, and they just keep sliding down and down through the sandy soil to the bottom. And they get to the bottom, hiding at the bottom is this little antlion. It jumps out of the dirt. It bites it with its pincers and a death. It kills them in one big bite, and it has some venom too, apparently some of them do at least. And then it drags them underground to suck out their life juices. The funny thing is, I looked up antlions online, and their other name is a doodle bug. I thought, well, that's a misnomer if I ever heard one. So why am I telling you about doodle bugs? Well, it occurs to me that antlion pits are a good demonstration of what life is like for a man without God. Except in our lives, we're not hunted by, thank goodness, a big pincer beetle thing, but you're hunted by your own sin. Sin is the creature, like it says in the story of Cain, lying at the door, waiting to have you. It lurks at the bottom of your life, killing you, sucking out your life juices, and all your life. The more you try to do it by yourself, try to scramble out of that pit, the more you just fall down into that pit. Because mankind is powerless when it comes to saving ourselves from the power of our sin. Utterly and completely powerless. I've seen people try. I've seen people try to be really, really good on their own. You've seen it. First thing you notice is they start to drift away from what God's idea of good is, and they have their own subjective idea of what good is, which is really never all that good at all. And then the more they do, the more they get good on their own, if they do get good on their own, the prouder they get, and the more they succeed in being good, the further they get from God, and the further they get from His love, and because they just don't need Him anymore. I'm good. And then down, down, down into the antlion trap of their sin. There are others who see, well, I'm not good, I can't be good. They see the consequences of their sin. And every once in a while, they have these little spasms of righteousness. Ugh, I can't live like this. So they summon up all this effort and all this resolve, all by their own power, mind you, and they just end up crashing harder the next time. But more discouraged the next time, a little bit further down, 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 in the antlion pit of their sin. Then there are those that just keep doing evil and don't bother trying. They'd say they're good people, and they just, because they meet the low bar of what they think is good, and I know a lot of people like this, and those people too are going down, down, down in the antlion pit of their sin. And so here's what I'm trying to say in all this, that the normal and unavoidable flow of life without God is a downward spiral into moral destruction. It might be a slow spiral. It might be a very comfortable spiral. Or it might be a tailspin. It all depends on what sin you're into, I guess. Whether it's the sin of pride, it might be a slow, comfortable spiral. Whether it's the sin of drugs, it might be a quick spiral. But it's always the case. It's always the case. I can tell you as a pastor, whenever I sit down with someone, I can always tell just about off the bat if I'll be able to help them. If I can see they want God's help, they've surrendered to God, you know, they're humble and contrite before His word, which are those men and women to whom He looks, with His help, I can help them with just about anything. Well, I'm not going to say just about. They can be helped with anything if you're in that position. Anything. Anything. But if not, there is nothing I can do. I can give them maybe some coping strategies to make their downward spiral just a little bit more comfortable. And hopefully they see the antlion at the bottom before they get to the bottom, but they don't always see it. So the first story of Judges, and you'll see this in the whole book of Judges, but very clear in this stripped-down version of Judges, it shows you the utter and complete helplessness of a man trying to save himself from his sin. You can't do it on your own. And that brings us to the second big point of Othniel's story, which is the power of God to save you. So like in all stories of the Bible, the star of this story is God. You know, Othniel, he's probably the most conspicuous part of the story. It's named after him, and he does lots of things. He plays his part, but if you'll notice, the subject of the story, the one who does all the action in the story, is God, pretty much. Verse 8, God sells his people to Cushan for 8 years. And in the language, it's almost like he's selling them as a used foot massage machine at a yard sale. He sells them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. But then by verse 10, he takes pity on them. It says, it's God who gives Cushan Rishathaim into their hand. So you notice in all this, it's the Lord who gives, the Lord who takes away. He's Lord over all of it. And in all that, you see the kindness of God's discipline. The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. God sold His people into servitude for 8 years as an act of love. Because, like I've said before, sometimes God gets our attention with a stick. If slavery to Cushan Rishathaim is what it takes to shake Baal out of his people's hands, then so be it. This is the kindness of God and His discipline. He's bearing with them, giving them hard things. But then notice what else God does. In verse 9 it says, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. God raises the Savior up. And not only did He raise up a Savior, but He empowers the Savior. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him, and He judged Israel. And so you see the kindness of God in His discipline, His judgment, and you see the kindness of God in His wooing. This is just grace. You don't deserve this at all. But Romans 2:4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. He's saving them from their enemies. Sometimes God gets our attention just, you're down and out, and you're caught in a spiral, and God gets your attention with enormous gifts. Because here in Judges, He hears the groans of His people, He's moved to compassion towards them, He sent them a Savior, it's from the root word for Savior, a Hosea, and He gives them rest for 40 years. That means no war. In this section of Israel, no war, no conflict, 40 years. That's the kindness of God in wooing His people. So this is a good God you're dealing with here. A mighty God. He does whatever He can to get His people. I think one of the neatest things about this passage is that in this passage, I believe He's also mocking His enemies. You wouldn't know it in English, but in the Hebrew, Israel's enemy I'll try to pronounce it like a Hebrew, but they probably laugh at me, is Kushan Rish Atayim, which means, Kushan means guy from Kush, that's where he's from, that's kind of a generic name, guy from Kush, and Rish Atayim means double wickedness. Now, unless this man's parents named him, had very low aspirations for him, double wickedness, we think this is Israel's way of sticking it to the man as they're sitting and groaning under his slavery. And the Hebrew, he's not from Mesopotamia. That's more of a Greek word way of saying this. He's from, if you read the Hebrew, he's from Aram, which is Syria, Naharaim, which is the land of two rivers. Mesopotamia means in the middle of two rivers. That's why we have it there in your Bible. But in Hebrew, it's Aram of double rivers. It's actually a land that's far away in Syria, which actually highlights how pathetic Israel is. They're being conquered by this land far away. So Kushan Rishathaim from Aram Naharaim, and you can hear the assonance there and the poetic quality there. He's Kushan double wickedness from Aram double rivers. And it's kind of Israel going, making fun of him. I think they're making fun of him. And you're going to see this throughout all of Judges. You're going to see, it's pretty funny. Judges is pretty funny. He makes fun of his enemies over and over, and quite obviously. We'll have fun looking at that. But this is something God can do. This is something God does. As you look at the God who is good enough to discipline, you look at the God who's good enough to woo, you also see the God that's strong enough. He just mocks his enemies. Death, where is thy sting? Because he's God El Elyon, God Most High. And he will mock his enemies. So anyway, by the end of the story, one thing is clear. Mankind on his own is utterly, totally helpless in the face of his sin. He can only go deeper and deeper in his sin on his own. And human saviors, although they're welcome in this book, don't mind a human savior, they're never enough in this book. They're never enough. Because they themselves, as you'll see as we go through this book, they themselves are full of sin, and they themselves are insufficient against the enemy, the great enemy that they're coming against, the sin in the people's hearts. So like all the ants I've been talking about, antlion holes, mankind needs someone bigger. Mankind needs someone outside of the antlion hole to pull them out of the antlion hole. I will say redemptively towards myself, there are times I would put a stick in an antlion hole and help the ant out. And that's what ants need, and that's what people need. They don't need more ants climbing into the antlion hole as dessert. They need someone to pull them out of the antlion hole. We need God to save us. 100% from start to finish, we need him. So as you'll find throughout Judges, the theme verse is there's no king in Israel. They've walked away from their king. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And the whole point of Judges is, oh, you need a king. You need him. It's the great phrase. You need him. If that's the big idea, get across to you through Judges. You need him. And that's where I'm exceedingly happy that I get to preach about Jesus. This is exactly why God had to send his son, because we could never do it on our own, ever, not in a million years. This is why God had to do all the saving from start to finish. Isn't that what he does in our story? You look closely at the story. What does Israel contribute to their salvation besides sin? Nothing. They do the evil. They forget God. They serve demons. When they cry out, it's just naked self-interest. It's, ow, that spanking hurts. And when they finally do get saved, they end up worse than before. God's kindness just leads them to take more advantage. They're going down, down, down in the antlion hill of their sin. But then God takes pity, and God raises up a Savior, and God empowers the Savior, and he gives his enemies right into his people's hands. He gives them right into Othniel's hands. And that's the gospel, brothers and sisters, in Judges, that apart from God, you are utterly miserable in this life. You are enslaved to sin. serving sin, sliding deeper into sin. Despite your best efforts, sin was going to win. Sin was going to kill you in the end because you were going down, down, down in the antlion pit of your sin. But despite his anger at your sin, he set his love on you. You didn't deserve it at all, but he set his love on you. He took pity on you. He sent you the Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to do Judges 3:10, a Savior to go to war, a Savior to prevail over double wickedness, your double wickedness, and a Savior to give you rest in a land where righteousness dwells. Paul writes to Titus, Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Friends, if you've never known this Savior, talking to my friend here tonight who's not a Christian, don't you see the hold that sin has on you? Don't you see how it's dragging you down, down, down into misery and confusion and death, and no matter how much you fight it, it's still there and you can't win, and you might rally for a time, but it's waiting. Waiting for an opportune moment, waiting for a night of weakness, waiting. And if you do better, it makes you proud and further from God. But he hears you, he pities you, and that's why he sent Jesus for you. Because he would take your sin and judge it on the cross, take it away. He would prevail over your sin and bring you into his perfect peace and rest. If you're not a Christian, you have a need. You can't do it on your own. No one can. And in the face of God's judgment and the destructive power of your sin, you need Jesus. And it's not just you that needs Jesus. Christians need Jesus still, too. So I'm talking to everybody else. Listen, Resurrection OPC, you will never overcome one sin. Not one sin without the help of the judge. You need someone bigger and someone outside of your sin to help you with your sin. On your own, here's what you'll do, because I've been through this cycle lots of times. You have your own little cycle. On your own, without his help, without clinging to him, without fighting his style of warfare, here's what you'll do. You'll get in this vicious little downward cycle. You'll be indulging in the flesh. Then you'll rally for a little while, and you'll get a little cocky, and maybe I deserve this, and then you'll slip deeper into the hole. I've seen this with addiction. I've seen this with anger. I've seen this with laziness. You name it. I've lived it. But if you turn to Jesus, and if you trust in Jesus, then that little tug of war that you're always getting pulled closer and closer to that middle line, you'll start to see as you trust in the Lord and are fighting warfare his way with his help and really clinging to him, you'll start to see the rope start coming back in your direction. You'll see sins start to lose their grip on your heart and your mind will be renewed. And that vicious, fleshy cycle, it'll still be there to some degree until glory, but instead of going down and down and down, you'll start to see yourself rising, rising, falling, rising. I see that happening in some families in our church that I'm working with right now. Pulling against all inertia, all gravity, and it's a beautiful thing, and it gives me faith. So all this is to say, the great message of Judges is you need him. You need him, friend. You need him. You're powerless against your greatest enemy, but God is mighty to save. Amen. Let's pray. So, our Father, Lord Christ, Spirit, so gracious to indwell us. We need you. And we pray, Lord, that we'd remember that as we leave this place. Lord, that the enemy wouldn't snatch any of this away, that this conviction that we have in this room, in the night, that it wouldn't fade. Lord, but if there's any here tonight that haven't yet seen their need, maybe are starting to see their need, Lord, that they cry out to you. If they're all of us, Lord, as we struggle with our sin, as we fight this downward fleshy spiral, we pray that we cling to you and grow in you. Help us against our greatest enemy, our sin, and the enemy of our souls. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.